It has once been sung that everybody wants to rule the world. And judging by how things go at my house, that's fairly true. That's a true statement. We're all hungry in one sense or another for power, but not many of us have the position or the prestige or the privilege to get the kind of power we would want if we could. And yet that's not always the case. There are certain men and certain women that God ordains and allows to have magnificent power in this present age. And we run into one of those people this morning as we open Luke's gospel and beginning in this series in the gospel. And I want us to see the first thing this morning is the king of the world. Luke has informed us, surely, of a coming child for whom John will be the forerunner. And he wants now to show us the world into which this child is born. You will notice he begins, if you will, with the camera focused on a singular figure, one man in particular, named Caesar Augustus. I mean, if you've studied history, you'll know that this particular portion of Scripture has much written about it. The character found here, Caesar Augustus, is well known historically. He comes into the world as Gaius Octavian, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. You know, Julius Caesar of Shakespeare fame. You know, he lived before that play was written, believe it or not. But this grandnephew, Gaius, was adopted, according to Julius Caesar's will, he was adopted as his son, usurping Caesar's own kids. And Gaius Octavian then became, according to the will of Julius Caesar, one of the rulers of Rome at that particular time. After avenging his great uncle's assassination, Julius Caesar's assassination, he would rule with two others for a time before becoming the sole ruler of the once republic, becoming empire. And while he kept many of the outward facades of the functioning republic, he would become, for all intents and purposes, its first emperor, something that would become then the standard for Rome from that point on. It was under the rule of Augustus that the period known as the Pax Romana, the very peace of Rome, was ushered in. There is quotes from Augustus that talk about the fact that three times in his reign, three times during his lifetime, the gates of the Temple of Janus were closed. And the gates of the Temple of Janus are only closed when there are no wars to be fought in Rome. They keep the gates open in order that the God would grant favor to Rome in their ventures, and only two times in its entire previous history had the doors of the temple been shut. But three times during the rule and reign of Augustus Caesar, the temple was closed, and he spoke those words as proof of the peace that he brought to the empire at that particular time, something that's been written about much in history. Accordingly, then, he received his name, Augustus, changed from Octavian, from the Roman Senate in 27 BC as they urged him to head the state, and they gave him this name that means one worthy of great honor. You know, we use it very similarly even now. You know, what an august occasion, that this one was a worthy one. The Senate changed even the marking of their new year to the day of his birth. And they explained why, you know, so, you know, January 1st used to be their new year, let's say. That's not true. And they said, you know, we're going to change it to Augustus Caesar's birthday. And they said they're going to do it for this very reason. Quote, "Providence that orders everything in our lives has displayed extraordinary concern and compassion and crowned our life with perfection itself. It has brought into the world the most revered one, and filled him with heroism for the benefit of all mankind, a savior for us and for our children. He will make wars to cease, and he will order all things well. When he appeared, he exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good news. And the birthday of this God," speaking of Caesar Augustus, "marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming." So you'll notice the Senate is changing the new year to the day of his birth. And they say the reason we want to change the new year to the day of Caesar Augustus' birth is when he was born, good news came into the world, a savior for all mankind. An inscription from 9 BC spoke of his birth in this way: it is the birthday of a god. Augustus has marked the beginning of good news for the world. And another inscription: divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. If this historical record doesn't impress, just let Luke's words sink in for a second. You'll notice the world of his rule. If Luke begins his narrative with the camera focused solely on one man, Caesar Augustus, he then begins to pan out and show you the land and the territory, or if you will, the impact of his rule. Four times Luke mentions a census that Augustus has called for. While the census does have an economic impact, no doubt, often being used for taxation, more than that, it lets everyone know in a kingdom who is calling the shots, who is in charge. You know, if many nations lived under the canopy of Rome, which they did, they all needed to know whose goodwill it was that provided that canopy for them. And when Augustus speaks in our text, you'll notice he speaks and literally the whole world moves. That every person begins to return each to his own hometown. He gives a decree and every citizen in the Roman Empire begins to move back to where they're from in order to be counted in the census. You'll notice the language, all the world to be registered. And all went, each to his own. Luke begins with a close-up of Augustus, lips moving, and pans back to see the whole world called into action, busy doing his bidding. This is a sovereign, I mean a true king over the whole world. You know, Augustus gives an interesting picture of supreme earthly power that really does supply what people crave. He gave the people, in one sense, just what they wanted: security, peace, provision, right? A benefactor who supplies your needs, dignity. And Augustus, on the face, gave it all. I mean, he gave peace and protection and provision and pomp, the glory of Rome. I mean, he said even at his death, "Behold, I found Rome of clay, and I leave her to you of marble." You know, that he was so great that not only did he keep peace, but he built the glory of Rome to a place that it had never been. But he also left another reality behind in Rome, the reality of empire and emperor, a reality which would plague not only Rome, but the world many times over, the reality of human rule over other men, which always ends with the enlarging of the ruler and the oppression of the ruled. It can never last forever without going in that direction. It's always the case, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And into this setting, a king of the world with absolute sovereignty, intentionally into the setting, Luke sets the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And so if we see the king of the world first, the second I want you to see is a competitor in the manger. You know, just as many times as Luke has told us that there's a census, you know, he repeats it, census, census, census. So if you didn't get it, he says it four times. And then he wants you to know the whole world is under the thumb of this particular ruler. That's how great he is. Well, he seems to be nearly as repetitive concerning the lineage of this particular child. You know, the camera has panned back on the whole world, and again, now it's panning in on one family, who happens to be of the tribe of David, being called out of Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, the house of David. And again, you know, this of David reality is supposed to be echoing in our ears. That there's a lot known about David if you're an Israelite. There's a lot about him in the Old Testament that's written about what kind of reign he would have. Surely he was also supposed to be king over not only Israel, but ultimately over the whole world. You know, his kingdom was to have no end. It was to be enlarged. Some child of David was to be a ruler as well. I mean, while mighty Augustus's words have moved the whole world, but in so doing, it has moved one family from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a place that is dripping with prophetic significance, right? There are prophecies about David's son being born in Bethlehem and from that place his rule deriving. Which just goes to show that while Caesar Augustus seems to rule all the world, even his command here really is just obeying the command of God, right? That this family has to go to Bethlehem because that's where the Messiah has to be born. And so while it seems at times that man is sovereign and that their rule is total and supreme, that even behind that there is a true sovereign, the God of all creation. While the king's heart may do what it wants, the Lord directs every one of his steps. And so too, this call for these families to be counted does exactly what God wants. It sends a family to a particular town from which the Messiah must be born. There's another royal family in the text being spoken of. It's a competitor to Augustus. Now we know that because we've been in the church long enough and we know how this story goes. But if this is a competitor, I mean, the competition does not seem stiff, if you know what I'm saying. You'll notice we've been told by Gabriel that this child surely is a competitor. He will be king. The horn of salvation has been granted to Mary. He will take down, we are told, the mighty from their thrones, right? He is coming as a usurper, one who is here to take what power is and take it to himself, right? To bring down the mighty and to exalt the lowly. Even when the angels tell us who he is, they bring, you'll notice, good news of his birth, just like is spoken of Augustus. This good news will be for all the people, just like was spoken of Augustus. This child will be one who brings peace on earth, just like the Pax Romana, just like Augustus had brought. He will be a savior, the exact same title that is read over Augustus Caesar. It is intentional that the words that have been used to describe Augustus Caesar historically are taken up by the pen of Luke, and he puts them in the mouths of the angels and the mouths of the people, that this one is intended to show to be in direct competition with the powers that be in Rome at this particular moment in history. The words pile up and the echoes are heard, and in so doing, Luke posits very clearly that the birth of this child signals one who seeks to undo the rule of Caesar. This one desires and is destined to also be king of the world. Do you see it in this text? It really is amazing if you read these things historically and then read them up against what the scripture is doing. Christ has been posited here as a competitor to the greatest emperor known at that time in human history. But notice how he'll be king of the world. If he's a competitor, he's a king of the world by a different means. I mean, what kind of king will he be? We learn a little bit of what kind of king will be when we're told, again, Luke piling up the words, where to find him. Notice again these series of repetitions in Luke's gospel over and over again. He wants us to know where you can find this child. He will be, notice specifically, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He tells us that every time he's announced. In verse 7, Mary wrapped him and laid him in the manger. Verse 12, a sign for you will be given. What will the sign be? You'll see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Verse 16, and the shepherds found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Every time Luke draws your attention to the baby, he wants you to know this baby will be lying in a manger. And now, because we listen to the Christmas story every year, and maybe we have a nativity scene, those words just kind of wash over us, and we think of, nice Christmas carols and things like that. But why does Luke go out of his way to repeat this? Not just that they'll find the baby, but where they'll find the baby. Why is that such a big deal to him? Why is it worth this sort of repetition? For some reason, Luke wants us to know this is where the child will be. In fact, it's so important. The angel tells the shepherds that will be the sign they receive. How will you know this great king is being born? Because you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Which again does not seem like the kind of sign you give if you want to prove to shepherds who aren't in on the secret that this is the new destined king of the universe. You would think something mightier than that. You'll see him glowing in the manger or something. But you're going to see a baby in baby clothes lying, you'll notice where? In a feeding trough. You'll he'll not only be surrounded by animals, but he'll be set down where animals come to eat. It's not a bed. It's a feeding trough. It's not amazing. It's comical at best. I mean, we begin our text with Caesar Augustus, a man who rules the whole world by a spoken word, who shows his sovereignty over all. In fact, it's hard not even to remember, as you hear about Caesar Augustus and his census, it's hard not to think about David and his census and what this teaches us about, you know, kind of the nature and the need for counting your people. It's something to, you know, one, to have dominance over them, and two, to know the extent of your rule, and three, for them to know that you're ruling over them. It was something that God hated that David did. It's always the people who will suffer this kind of rule, which is why God was so angry when David pulled the same stunt that Caesar's doing here. But this is the nature of ultimate rule of man. When you become a great shepherd, when you become the one able to call the shots, you will eat the sheep, right? And that's what David did. Even stealing one sole lamb that one of his own flock members had, right? The story of Uriah, that he became one who began to eat the sheep and to wear wool, those kind of things that God said, this is the danger of this kind of power. When men rise to power, they use the power to dominate other men. And while they may bring peace, it has its own expense, which, right, is your freedoms and your liberties and so forth. But I'll protect you as long as you know, A, I'm in control, and I take whatever piece of this kingdom that I want. Well, why then, in the midst of all of that, when we've been announced to these kind of men, men like Caesar Augustus who rule the whole world, why is the manger repeated? What does it show us? I mean, surely it shows us something about the nature of this king. But most importantly, it shows us something about the nature of his rule. This one, we are told, will save and benefit and protect and bring peace. These things are guaranteed by his coming. Because he lies peacefully, apparently, in a manger, right? We can know about his rule because there he lies and no crying he makes. You know, that's how we know. What is it about the manger? Is it simply because, you know, it shows that he's humble? You know, why does Luke go out of his way to say this is where you will find him? It's not merely the humility of the situation. For we are told two times that first this child is wrapped and then laid, and it is called a sign. It's a sign of what? Well, Luke will repeat this sentence almost verbatim, at least some of the nouns and the verbs in it. When he says, she brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, she laid him in a manger. Listen to what Luke writes in Luke 23:53. They took him down, they wrapped his body in linen, and they laid it in a tomb. I mean, the early church fathers were mesmerized by this connection, that Luke goes out of his way to say this baby was born, wrapped, and laid down in a feeding trough. And at the end of his life, he will be taken down from the cross, wrapped in cloths, and laid in a tomb, because this is the nature and the function of his rule. This is how he goes about dominating the world, by giving of himself, even in death, on a cross. The Dutch painter Rembrandt has a portrait entitled The Holy Family, and you've probably seen it. It's this quiet sort of domestic scene, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, the happy advent of a child, and it's portrayed in this kind of peaceful contentment of just normal family life with family surroundings. But if you look at the painting closely, you'll notice Joseph at his carpenter's bench. And the piece of wood that he's fashioning and carving has the eerie similarity and shape of a cross. Kind of this foreshadowing of what is ahead for this child, what his life will bring him to. He is wrapped and he is laid just like he will be wrapped and laid in the grave. But we can't miss the imagery that is right before us. Where is he laid? I mean, you will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a feeding trough. He's put to rest, you will notice, where animals eat. He is set down as if he is food. The sign is this: he will die and he will be food. And in this way, he will rule and give life to the world. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the world, the life of the world, and it is my flesh. And that is what Luke is painting for us in this particular picture. And it seems ridiculous, doesn't it, that here we are today, 2,000 years later, you know, talking about a child being born in a barn, lying in a, you know, a feeding trough. But while it seems ridiculous, here we are today, talking about this same child, not only talking about him, but we will feed on him, both in the word spoken and in the sacrament given. We will eat and be satisfied. We will find, notice, rest for our souls. You will find peace that the world cannot give, salvation from this age and even from our own sins. We will proclaim the good news and call this one King of all. I mean, the day that he rises from the dead, the first words that he speaks to those women that find him are peace to you. Because that is what he has come to bring, a peace that the world cannot give. And this good news that begins here in the world of Roman rule under Caesar will be announced to that same Roman world from a prison cell in which Paul is kept. But in the announcement of this news, the rule of that king will spread from Judea to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the expanses of the Roman Empire. And Rome itself will fall to it. I mean, this is the oddity of the gospel. This is God's sense of humor. This is his foolishness. This is what he tells you about the method and the manner of his kingdom, which tells you something about your own life. This is how God has come to rule, not through the theology of glory like Caesar, where he exalts and he feeds himself on the backs of the sheep, but a God who comes and debases himself and becomes food in order that his sheep will not die, but they will live. And that baby in a manger in a nowhere town to no status parents will come to save a bunch of needy and weak ones. And that is the way that God will set up his kingdom and topple all of the kingdoms of the world. I mean, you can almost hear God laughing now. And the world laughs too. I mean, it laughs at the silliness that we cling to, that Jesus' death can somehow bring life, that eating Jesus will somehow renew everything in us and around us and bring life to the world. But while they laugh, they should consider this one very pertinent fact. The Roman Empire is no more. And the one thing that Caesar Augustus is most famous for now is not all that he built or the sayings that he spoke or the peace that he brought, but that he gets mentioned, you know, in the Peanuts cartoon every year and read every Sunday on Christmas Day about being a part of the story into which this child was born. That Caesar's rule and the power and the pomp that came with it lies in the dust of history. And yet Christ is proclaimed everywhere in the world to this day. And he rules now in every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred as he rules over the lives of people like you and me who have bowed the knee to this child in the manger, who have seen that the same one that was laying there in a feeding trough was laid in the tomb, but rose again, and in his rising was given all rule and authority and power. That all power in heaven and on earth are his. And therefore we proclaim this good news, that Christ is Lord of all. And he promises us this day, that as we feed on him by faith in word and sacrament, that he is truly making all things new. Yes, us personally, but the entirety of his creation. That there will be a day where everyone's eyes will be opened, that we will see a number that no man can count flooding into the kingdom of this particular king. And his way of doing it is by death, by humiliation, and by becoming food for those who are hungry. Which again says something about how he's working in your life. Paul's greatest victory in Rome is him sitting in a prison cell speaking words. Which means that God's way of working in your life may not look like victory. It may not look like power and prestige. It may not look like the security that you've asked for. But it does not mean that God is not at work making all things new. That it is in our lowest points, it is in our weakness, that Christ Jesus is made known and that God's strength is made manifest. And so may we believe that this day, even as we can see by faith, that Christ, this weak one, is not forgotten, even these 2,000 years later, while the glorious ones of this earth lay in tombs that no one will remember. May we continue to believe in that as we walk in this life of faith, even until the coming of all new things. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, hopefully the application is simple enough. Christ really has come to be food for you. Now, that may not sound like much or mean much to you because it's strange, and it is strange. I mean, it's strange to our hearing. But you are hungry. I mean, that's why you need this table in two ways. I mean, you're hungry, and that's part of why you sin the way you do. You know, maybe you've heard the term power hungry. You know, we all want glory in one way or another. We want the good things in life. We want what God has promised, but we're terrible about knowing how to go get them. You know, we have the same mindset as every Caesar before us. We think, you know, the more that I can get ahead, the more power that I can accrue, the more I can make others less than and myself greater than, then I will be happy. You know, then I will have my needs met and I will be full. And yet we see that that way of living never works. And that's why Paul says, you know, you seek to bite and devour one another, beware. You know, that's how we go about living, right? We're hungry people, and therefore we go about seeking to fill those particular hungers with all manner of kind of selfish activity. But I think we have found, that's why we're here week after week, that no matter how much you stuff in, it's just never quite enough, at least not doing it that way. And Christ comes to you and offers you something this morning. One, he offers you himself as a sacrifice for the sins that you've committed as you've been, you know, wrongly using your desires, as you've exalted yourself over others, as you've considered yourself better than others, as you've been selfish with your use of time and cruel in your use of words, all of those things that the Bible makes plain are an affront to God. And Christ comes to give himself for people who sin like that. But he doesn't just, you know, come to wipe out the penalty of sin. He wants you full. I mean, he wants to give you what you're looking for. You just don't know how to go about getting it. And he showed us. I mean, he showed us the true path to glory, that it is really better to give than to receive, that the one who seeks to save his life must lose it. And those words truly make no sense to us. They're just not how we think or live or breathe. And we always think, well, how can I get if I don't get, right? I mean, you can't get by giving away. That's just silly. It's bad math and it doesn't work. It's not practical or pragmatic. And yet we see Christ now enthroned at the right hand of God. All things is his possession because he freely gave himself away. And he's gathered now you to himself. And he invites you this morning to partake of him, to eat of his body and blood, to partake of his death, in order that, A, you might know that your life is hidden in him, that your sins really are forgiven, that you are right with God, beloved by him, and an inheritor of all good things. But B, in order that you might be full, and the way that he's going to make you full from eating this meal is to drag you into death with him. It's the only way to live. The only way to live is by giving yourself away, to die for the sake of others. And again, that is completely contrary to our way of thinking. It is, counter not only cultural, but just counter instinctual. And yet Christ promises that the more you forget about you, the more joyful you'll be. And he gives you this meal as a way to participate in his death and to begin to allow yourself to die, that you might evermore be joined to him and ever less, if you will, joined to your own pleasures and desires and your own will. He invites you to come to this table, to come die with him, to join him as a living sacrifice in order that you might leave this place as a representative of him, part of his body on earth, and in dying and giving yourself away to give life to the world around you, to really give the life of God himself to the living and breathing creatures that live around you, to speak a word of kindness, to do a deed of service. But the only way that's going to happen is if you become less and Christ becomes more and therefore others become more. And the only way that's going to happen is if you die. And Christ invites you to die this morning. But he promises as you come to die that you'll never lose in that endeavor, because he promises you to come to join in his death, which is also his greatest victory, by which he won all things. And so as you come to this table this morning, come and see your need and the broken body and shed blood, but also come and see your mode, your manner of living. This is the life to which you've been called. And allow God to form you by it, to partake of this death in order that you might be given the grace to die, that you might be given the grace to give yourself away to those around you. And that takes nothing less than God himself. Because you don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that for you. And yet that's exactly what God called us to give our lives away for the sake of the world. And so may you pray this morning, and may God grant you the grace through Christ himself and his broken body to die with him in order that my life, true life, might be the fruit thereof. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to his church by profession and baptism, and who desire to walk with him. If that's you this morning, we invite you to come and participate freely at this table. And may you find life here, even as you join in his death. Let us pray.